If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. As you know, we've been going through the law of God at those times when we are seeking to prepare our hearts for communion on the following Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper in our afternoon worship service. And we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And today we are going to look at the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment. And so our text this morning is verse 15. But we will begin our reading at verse 1. And we will read down to verse 20. Verse 21. Exodus chapter 20. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak up with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And may once again God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Have you ever stolen anything? Children, have you ever taken anything that did not belong to you, that you knew you were not supposed to take? Have you ever taken a toy from another child? Have you ever taken food and eaten it that you weren't supposed to? As the saying goes, have you ever taken a cookie from the cookie jar? Now, we might chuckle a little when we hear that. We might say to ourselves, just about everyone does something like that at some point in their lives. But even something as simple and seemingly harmless as that is thievery. It is a serious sin in the sight of God. It is a violation of the moral law of God, of the Eighth Commandment, which says, you shall not steal. Now, taking things that don't belong to us, outright stealing is one of the more obvious ways in which we break the eighth commandment. But as we have seen with the other commandments, there are a whole host of ways in which this commandment is violated and broken and transgressed by us. However, we may think to ourselves, well, this commandment, I've kept pretty good throughout my life. I'm no thief. I'm no robber. I've never robbed a bank. I'm an honest, hardworking man. This commandment is more needful for others than it is for me. But we have to remember that each of the commandments, as they are listed, as they are given to us in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, are given to us in their most severe or heinous form, its grossest violation. For example, if someone were to go into downtown Harrisonburg and set up a block of stone and start chiseling away at it, and then the creation of some figure appears and it's meant to be a god that is to be worshipped to, and that person begins to bow down to it publicly and saying, "Here, come, this is God, bow down to this." Well, that would be the grossest violation of the second commandment. But we know there are many other ways to break the second commandment, like committing idolatry in the heart, worshiping Him even in an evangelical Protestant church in a way that He has not commanded, is also a violation of the second commandment. Well, the same is true of the eighth commandment. Outright theft and stealing of various sorts, like robbing a bank or kidnapping a person and so forth, are the most heinous forms of breaking this commandment. But these are lesser, but there are lesser infractions as well, many of them. Therefore, no one ever has the right to say that they have not broken the eighth commandment, or broken it very little, or even that they have never stolen, or that they aren't a thief. For the application of this commandment is exceedingly broad, and the sins committed in breaking it are many. And yet God does call upon each and every one of us, especially His people, to take this commandment seriously, to keep this commandment, even in the New Covenant, even in the New Testament era. This commandment comes to you and to me, to all of us, with all the force and power that it did on the day that it was promulgated from Mount Sinai by God Himself. Congregation, do not steal. Don't be a thief. As we consider the commandment this morning, we will note first the purpose and meaning of the commandment. We will look at some of the broader implications of the commandment in society. We will also look at some of the legitimate ways in which we can keep this commandment by accumulating wealth. And then finally, we will consider some of the ways that we end up breaking this commandment in our daily lives. We're going to cover a lot, so fasten your seat belts. We're going to cover this commandment the best that we can. Here we go. So first, the meaning and purpose of this commandment. At its very essence, the eighth commandment is meant to preserve and protect the right of private property, the right of ownership, what we might call the sanctity of property. The sixth commandment is meant to protect the sanctity of life. The seventh commandment is meant to protect the sanctity of marriage. And the eighth commandment is meant to protect the sanctity of property. According to God and the Bible, property must be looked upon as sacred. You may have thought that only church-related things are sacred. The sacraments, they're sacred, they're set apart. But there's much more in life that should be considered sacred than just so-called spiritual things or church-related matters. Anything that has been set apart by God is sacred. Any marriage relationship is sacred. Anything that is meant to belong uniquely to one individual is sacred. And therefore, property is sacred because it is set apart uniquely for an individual or for a group of individuals in some cases. But this means that the owner has the property and has the exclusive right to the possession of and use of that property. The exclusive right to the possession and use of that property. And you children learn this at an early age, don't you? You learn what is yours and what is not yours. You learn the difference between playing with a toy that belongs to another child and having fun with it, but then you realize when playtime is over or you have to go back to your own home or what have you, that you have to give that toy back to the child who has it, whose it is that they possess it, you see. And if you're a child, you know that you have certain toys that are yours. If you get a particular toy on your birthday, you know that toy belongs to you. It's yours. You get to do with it what you want within reason. And if somebody else plays with it, they need to give it back to you when you are done. But it's your toy. You can say, "This is mine." And isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing that there are those things that we can say, "This is mine"? Can you imagine if you had nothing? You had no ownership, you had no right, no say over anything whatsoever. But children, you have what is known as your room, your bed, your bicycle, your book, your grade that you got in class. Maybe you don't want to take ownership of that all the time, but that's your grade. That's what you earned. That's what belongs to you. We are in many ways defined by what we own and by what is ours. The scriptures teach us that the idea of ownership is rooted in the very nature and character of God Himself, who owns everything. As we sang earlier in Psalm 24, the earth and the riches that in it are stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord. And as we have been created in God's image, who Himself is an owner, so we who reflect His image have also been given the right of ownership. And we see that in the dominion mandate. When Adam and Eve were first created, we see the dominion mandate again under Noah. The dominion mandate was reiterated again. We see that God gives the ability to have a little bit of ownership in the world, to take dominion of it. And He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it." And we see the dominion mandate carried out all around us. Although men use resources to accomplish their own ends, like the Tower of Babel, they want to make a name for themselves and they don't consider the glory of God, but they take dominion. Adam and Eve were given in the Garden of Eden dominion. They were given that garden to live in, to dwell in, and they in essence had ownership of that garden. Genesis 1:29 says, "Behold, I have given you every herb that yields seed and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." And Adam especially was to keep and protect the garden, but it belonged to them. God gave it to them to keep it and to cultivate it. And they could say, "This is our garden. God's given it to us, and we get to eat from all of the trees in the garden." However, even in that case, the Lord gave them boundaries, didn't He? He did not give them ownership of everything in the garden. They were not given ownership of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They couldn't do with that tree what they wanted. That wasn't their property to do with as they pleased. And we can think of an example where children, maybe even in your own room, there's all these things that you can play with, your books and toys, but maybe, let me give you an example. Maybe there's like this special lamp that your parents just bought and they said, "Right now, we don't want you to touch that lamp. It was expensive. We don't have any other place in the house for it, so we're going to put it there. We'll turn that light on and off for you. But you can play with everything else in the bedroom," you see. And that was the idea behind the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could not touch it. They could have every other tree, but not that one. And so the very first sin was an act of thievery. The very first sin that plunged the whole human race into an estate of sin and misery was Adam and Eve plucking or getting their hands in the cookie jar. Do you think about that? That's the first sin that plunged the whole human race, a simple little piece of fruit. One person putting their hand in the cookie jar. And then what comes as a result of that? Sin and misery and death and hell. Adam and Eve stole the forbidden fruit and ate it. And really, they broke all of the commandments. People sometimes ask me, which commandment did Adam and Eve break? We go through the list. They broke all of them. But here's the angle of thievery. But just like the garden, God has given to all mankind, every person, the right of private property, the right of ownership, their own garden. You have a garden, I have a garden, and this understanding is imprinted on the hearts and minds of men. As Paul says in Romans 2:15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. It is innate in man, just as men know instinctively that it is wrong to murder someone, to take the life of someone without a just cause, so they know it is wrong to steal. And it's interesting to see how this innate knowledge is reflected even in our Declaration of Independence. Have you children begin to learn your declaration yet? You're probably going to memorize some of this, what I'm going to read to you. But in one part of the declaration, it says these very familiar words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now you may ask, well, what does that have to do with the Eighth Commandment? Well, let me tell you. Thomas Jefferson, who wrote that, got it, that wording, from the famous philosopher John Locke. Almost without question, he took it from him. And what John Locke said originally was that men are born with certain inalienable rights, natural rights given by God that cannot be taken away, and among those are life, liberty, and property. Life, liberty, and property. And Jefferson changed it to happiness. But when you think about it, truly it is, that's a very important aspect of happiness, is having our own property. Now, of course, God bestows on men their property. It is ultimately God who determines what belongs to us. He gives to us life and health and gifts and possessions, everything we have, everything we are. Paul in Acts 17:26 said, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood, that is Adam and Eve, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times, that is, when they will live, how long they will live, and the boundaries of their dwellings, where they will be born, what they will have." That statement reaches further than just our property or our land, but our whole estate, all that we have, our station in life. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Hannah declares, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up." The Lord does these things. And so we must realize there's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in relation to the Eighth Commandment, of his providential care and government of all things and of all people. And this extends to who we are as people. Everything about us, who we are as individuals, and what we make of ourselves. A man by the name of Stahl, who Charles Hodge quotes in his Systematic Theology, has a really good way of summarizing this idea of the right of private property. And this is what he says. Property is the means for the development of the individuality of the man. The manner in which it is acquired and used reveals what the man is. His food, clothing, habitation, his expenditures for enjoyment, for objects of taste or art or science or hospitality, benevolence for the good of society. These in their totality make out a man's portrait. Every man has duties of his own to perform, duties which belong to him alone, not to others, not to society, duties which arise out of his own personal vocation and standing. Therefore, he must have what is exclusively his own. Property, therefore, is not intended for mere self-gratification or support. Rather, it is the necessary means to enable a man to fulfill his divinely appointed destiny. Herein lies the right of divine property. Do you see how even what we own and even our property, even our finances, are an extension of ourselves and are part of ourselves, you see, in a sense? And I want to hammer this point home hard today because there are those, and they are many, many throughout history who attack the right of private ownership and who hate the idea of private property. And this has been with us for a long time now. It's an idea that is spawned by Satan himself. We could even think about the Tower of Babel. Hey, let's have everything together. We'll share it all and we'll make a name for ourselves. But Satan himself hates this idea. He hates God, he hates his law, and he hates the idea of private ownership. You know that even a very influential work, Plato, The Republic, he looked at private property as the source of many social evils. And obviously Plato has been extremely influential throughout history. Socialism as a philosophy and a utopian way of life, and Marxist communism, which would use and has used violence to accomplish its ends, would have all private property done away with so that there would only be a collective ownership. And there are those today who, no doubt, people in positions of power and authority who would very much like to do away with private property and implement a collective ownership by everyone. But as G.I. Williamson so rightly said, he doesn't even need to say it because it's so obvious, when everything belongs to everyone, then nothing really belongs to anyone. And actually, it's worse than that, because everything really ends up belonging to the government. That's always what ends up happening in these utopian dreams. Is everything belongs really to the government in the end, and nothing to any of the citizens. But this way of thinking is inherently anti-Christian, anti-biblical, anti-God. And it will destroy a society, a nation, a people. And we've already seen this in history. In order to have communism, you have to do away with the Bible. The Eighth Commandment only makes sense in a Christian biblical worldview. You can't make sense out of the Eighth Commandment. If people want the right of private property, then they have to borrow from the Christian worldview in order to support it, you see. It only makes sense in according to the Christian faith. But socialist ideas and ideals have also existed among Christians, or at least has been found in Christian circles. And some have used what took place in the early church in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, as an example of Christian socialism. And if you remember those familiar words, and I'm sure you've probably thought about this before, it says, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, it should be noted that this historical account is not given to us or to the church as a pattern that is to be followed. There are things that took place in the book of Acts that are not necessarily patterns to be followed. We can think of even the example of the outpouring of the Spirit and speaking in other tongues. Just because we read that that took place historically doesn't mean that we should start doing it. But rather, this instance is given to us to show us the great zeal that the church had in helping to want to serve one another and minister to one another in a time of special existing circumstances. And as the early church was first being formed, and this took place, it's actually a little bit of an echo of what took place among the Israelites after the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You remember what they did? Moses needed to build the tabernacle, and all the people brought all of their goods, and they shared them together in order to have the tabernacle be built. And there was so much that Moses had to say, okay, that's enough. We've got enough now. You can stop bringing it. And according to tradition, the law of God promulgated on Mount Sinai is the very same day as the day of Pentecost. And so you have the giving of the law, everybody giving their goods. Then you have the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter's sermon. And then you have people selling their stuff and giving their goods for one another. But here in Acts chapter 2, we have an example of what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:18, that those who have riches should be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. This communal giving was not forced upon the people by the apostles. It wasn't even asked of them. It was completely voluntary, as the context makes clear. And not all were involved in this, for we find out later that the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, was not sold in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And we never find anything like this repeated again in the history of the early church in the book of Acts, nor do we find this as a pattern in the history of the early church after that time, at least to my knowledge. It must have been a very small isolated situation if that took place. We don't see that as a pattern. See. Now, having said all of that about communism and socialism, it should also be mentioned that a naked capitalism is also not inherently biblical. Capitalism is much more consistent with Christian principles of economics, but it is not necessarily Christian. Capitalism and the idea of a free market system and economy must be infused with principles of Christian love and charity. Capitalism is more consistent with a biblical view of economics because it respects and encourages private ownership. However, capitalism can also be very self-serving, looking out only for the interests of oneself and not for the interests of others. It can and has frequently violated the principle we find in Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So, to be clear, the Bible not only condones, but also encourages the right of private property as something that is to be pursued and enhanced and enlarged by us. And isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, so many times you hear in Christian circles, well, you just need to become a pauper and, you know, just give everything away and live like a poor man and all these things and go out and beg. Obviously, that's a terrible violation of what God's Word actually says. But God actually wants us to grow our resources and our wealth. He wants us to actually enjoy the good things of this life. It's not ascetic principles that we are to put into place, but God's Word and God's law. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, we are to lawfully procure and further the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Notice the "and others" part. That's going to be a very important part of what we look at today. But just as the sixth commandment forbids the taking away of life and promoting life in ourselves and in others, So the eighth commandment forbids taking away of something that belongs to another, and then encourages the proper pursuit of wealth and the enhancement of all that we have and all that we have been given. Now, there are three legitimate ways to obtain biblical wealth. And if you think I'm wrong in this, you can come and talk to me later. Maybe I'm unclear on some things. But as I see it, there are three main ways to legitimately obtain wealth. The first, and by far the most important, is that we work for our money. We work and labor and earn our living. And this is not an option. This is commanded by God. That's why Paul writes to the Thessalonians, if anyone doesn't work, neither should he eat. And this is your most powerful wealth-building tool. To have a source of continual income through your vocation as you work day in and day out. You can save that money. You can invest that money. You can spend that money. You can give that money. This is the greatest and most important means of obtaining and accumulating wealth. If we're good stewards and if we use it wisely, this is God's blessing for us. It's yours. And God calls you to be a good steward with it. You are keeping the eighth commandment when you do this, and when you seek to do this to God's glory. The second way you can legitimately obtain wealth is if it is gifted to you. This most often comes in the form of an inheritance, but it can come in other ways as well. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." This is something that God calls us to do, to build wealth in such a way that we can leave an inheritance to others and to our children. And by the way, even when you are a little kid at home, this is how you have wealth. We shouldn't only think of inheritance as something that we accumulate later in life and give to others. But even our children are gifted with the money that we make, right? Now, I know children, it's not a lot, but it's food on the table, it's clothing on your back, and maybe a few toys in your room to play with. But this is a part of the inheritance that we pass down to others. And we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, anyone who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. When you provide an inheritance, you are working to keep the eighth commandment. The last way that you can legitimately build wealth is by investing it. Now, depending on how you do this, it can be controversial, especially if you invest in things or businesses that seek to undermine the Christian faith or undermine the advancement of the kingdom of God, or are things in themselves that are unethical. We don't want to do that as Christians. So we have to do our homework. We have to be diligent. But investing in general is encouraged in Scripture. And of course, there are a number of ways that we can do this. But we have the example that we read earlier of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. That parable, of course, applies to more than just investing money. It applies to stewardship of all that we have, all that we've been given in general. But we do have these words from our Lord in verses 26 and 27. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." And so we certainly see an example of where investing money legitimately can be a good way to increase our wealth and outward estate. And as far as I can tell, these are the only legitimate ways, according to Scripture, to build wealth. Let me say that again. These are the only legitimate ways to build wealth according to Scripture. And therefore, any other way is a form of stealing. And that is why, for example, things like playing the lottery or gambling are violations of the eighth commandment. There are other reasons for this as well, but I believe this is a primary reason. Also, the eighth commandment requires that we always do that which furthers the outward estate of others, never anything that detracts from it. So even if we win at gambling, we cause others to lose. And the eighth commandment requires that we never cause anyone harm or to lose out. We are never to enrich ourselves by causing others to lose out on their riches. There are other reasons as well that could be given, but I'll leave it at that for this morning. But having mentioned these three legitimate ways to obtain and gain wealth, remember that in all of these things, it is ultimately God who gives you the power to obtain wealth. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." We are to seek to accumulate wealth and build wealth with the resources that God has given us. But we know ultimately that God must bless our work and give the increase. Now, having considered the ways to legitimately obtain wealth, let's look finally at some of the specific ways that we end up transgressing this commandment. Now, there's a lot that I'm not even going to mention today. There could be several sermons on this. A lot of what I borrow is from the larger catechism, which goes into detail about ways that we can break the eighth commandment. But let's look at some. The worst violation of this commandment, or the worst form of theft, is when we take from God Himself. Now, you may ask me, well, how can I steal from God? Well, thankfully, that question was already asked and answered in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." How many have never robbed a bank, but they've done something far worse? They've robbed God by taking from Him what He has claimed for Himself. God has given you and I so much. And will we give Him nothing back in return? All that God asks of us is a tenth of all that we make, of all that He has lavished upon us. And so many will not give it. Sadly, some professing Christians will go years without ever giving to the work of the church. To not give back to God is a clear violation of the eighth commandment. But we also rob God in other ways, not just financially. We rob God when we withhold from Him the glory that is His due. We are, in fact, spiritual thieves when we arrogate to ourselves the praise and merit that belongs to Him alone. And very few people have thought about this kind of thing. But anytime a person says that they were saved because they chose to follow Christ, they made the decision, they chose to believe in Jesus when others did not, this is to claim glory that belongs to God and God alone. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me." He couldn't be any clearer. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." In 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." Believe it or not, to rob God of His glory in this and in similar ways is a violation of the eighth commandment. If we can commit spiritual adultery, which hardly anyone would dispute because it's so prevalent in Scripture, then we can also commit spiritual thievery. Arthur Pink has well said this, "Arminians are great offenders here by ascribing to free will what is produced by free grace." We also rob God when we engage in or pursue secular employment on the Lord's Day, when we do not make the Lord's Day a priority, when we do not attend public worship or neglect it, or do not give the day to Him as He has asked, then we rob God of the time which ought to be devoted to His worship. This is also a violation of the eighth commandment. We also rob God when we are not good stewards of the gifts and talents and resources that God has given us. We've already commented on this. But as we learned in the parable of the talents, God is looking for a return on his investment. And he has given to every man something, something to be used for God's glory. And he wants us to be diligent to make a good use of our money, our property, our gifts, our talents. We are to improve our condition and pursue sanctification in all of these things. We are to be fruitful and take dominion and make a positive difference, a positive impact for good in this world. But if we are idle and slothful in this, we are robbing God. Because God himself gave us these gifts. He gave us these resources, and we just bury them in the ground. We squander and bury our talents in the sand. And this also is a violation of the eighth commandment. And by the way, communism and socialism encourage such idleness and slothfulness. Thomas Watson said this, "He who spends his hours in pleasure and vanity robs himself of the precious time which God has given to him to work out his salvation. Time is a rich commodity, because on spending it well, on spending well the present time, a happy eternity depends. He that spends his time idly and vainly is not only a thief to God, but a thief to himself. He robs himself of golden seasons and by consequence of salvation." Not only do we rob God, but we also rob others in a whole host of ways. We rob our neighbor if we are not honest and fair in our financial dealings with them and in our transactions with them. If I try to sell my car for, let's say, a used car, and the standard price is $4,000, and I tell them that my car is worth $4,000, but I know that there's a problem with the engine that's going to probably cost at least $2,000 to fix it, and I don't tell him about it, I am robbing him, that man, of at least $2,000. You see, I am stealing from him. I am basically using what the Bible calls false weights and measures. I am being dishonest about the real value of the car. This is a violation of the eighth commandment. And along these same lines, if we deceive others about a product we are selling, if we are false or dishonest in our advertising, then we break the eighth commandment and we rob others. We see this all the time in advertisements all around us. Or in the case of labeling certain products and medicines, if we say that our product is better than another's when it's really not, we exaggerate it, you see. Or that it has something or does something which it really does not, this is thievery. I was learning recently about some products that I take. There are supplements, and there's a man who promotes them, and he says that by eating a certain way and taking his product, you can look like him, and he's got his vessels bulging out. And then you go online and you find an interview by a person who knows this man really well, and he's visited him, and he's got he's taking steroids, clearly. And this is false advertising. He's saying that just by his product you can be and look a certain way, but when in fact he may be doing things like steroids. And see, that's stealing from other people. Also, if I charge someone for something that far exceeds the standard rate, that is also a violation of the eighth commandment. It doesn't even matter if you are willing to pay it, unless it's more like a gift scenario. There are all those situations where, you know, there's an understanding that this is a gift, you see. But if I take advantage of another by selling something at an exorbitant price because it is something they really need, then I am impoverishing someone else in order to enrich myself. Leviticus 25:14 says this, "If you sell anything to your neighbor, you shall not oppress one another." You see, that's where capitalism needs to learn a lesson. Thomas Watson again said this, "He steals in selling who puts excessive prices on his commodities. He takes three times as much for an article as it cost him or as it is worth. To overreach others in selling is to steal money from them, and it is against both the law and the gospel." if I am an employee and I am not being diligent in my work, if I am late to work, if I waste time and so forth, then I am stealing from my employer because he is paying me more than what I am really worth, or more money than what he should be paying me. I am doing less than what I agreed to do. But the reverse is also true as well. An employer can also take advantage of employees and not pay them what they are worth. Both are forms of stealing. If I don't make restitution for something I have taken, or for something that I have I've damaged something that belongs to someone else, and I don't make restitution for it, then I'm breaking the eighth commandment. If I stole $1,000 from Jonathan Bucher a month ago, and then this last week I got converted, and I come to him and I say, you know, I'm converted, I feel bad now for what I've done, I stole $1,000, but you know what? Jesus has forgiven me. He's paid all my debts. I don't have to owe you anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. I need to make restitution as evidence of fruit of my genuine salvation. The scripture clearly requires us to make this restitution, and we see this, an example of this in Luke chapter 19 with the example of Zacchaeus, who believed in Christ. In Luke 19, 8 and 9, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look. Remember, he was a tax collector, and he is convicted by the fact that he has made money and gotten money from people that he should not have if he'd been dishonest. He says, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone else by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And when he said that, Jesus did not say, oh, you didn't need to do that. That wasn't necessary. He didn't say, I forgive you. There's no need to make restitution. He said, today salvation has come to this house. You are certainly saved because you're willing to make right what you have done wrong. If I borrow something from someone and do not return it, or worse, never intend to return it, that is a violation of the eighth commandment as well. Proverbs 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and pays not again. And that's why we have to be very clear. We have to be very clear so that we help one another's conscience. Is this a gift or not? Are there strings attached? Is it borrowing or is it a gift? What are we doing? Am I giving it back to you? Let's be clear what is going on so that there is no question as to what is taking place. If I commit adultery, then I am stealing another person's spouse. If I commit fornication, then I am stealing someone else's future spouse. This also is a violation of the eighth commandment. If I rent property and I do not take care of it, I just let the place go and don't treat the place as if it is my own, then I am stealing from my landlord. To go into debt unnecessarily in order for luxury and extravagance is a violation of the eighth commandment. We are to seek to be debt-free. The debtor is slave to the lender, and we are to be slaves to no one but Christ. Now, it's hard not to be in debt for at least something like a house, but we should seek to be free from debt as much as possible, and if we get into debt, to get it out as soon as possible. Romans 13:8, which we read earlier, owe no one anything except to love one another. That's the goal. If we are consumed with making money and becoming wealthy, and we lie awake at night and we're scheming and plotting, how can I make lots of money for myself? How can I become rich? This also is a violation of the eighth commandment. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Yes, we should be diligent and frugal, but we should not have an inordinate desire to be rich. And there are even Christians out there and Christian books out there that will use Christianity and things like this, and they try to come up with these ways, and they've got all these ideas about how we can become rich. And they minimize what God has called us to do, is to work hard and make money and save and invest in that way, you see. We should only ask for a competent portion of the things of this life. And with food and clothing and shelter, we should be content. Covetousness in that way is a violation of the eighth commandment. If we don't store up wealth and an inheritance for our children, this is also a violation of the eighth commandment. We are stealing from our children. And there is just so much more that could be said about the eighth commandment. About usury, taxation, man-stealing, becoming a surety for another, unlawful callings, we could go on and on. But let me say one final thing, and we're almost done. If you are stingy, and if you hoard your wealth, and if you are not giving and generous and kind with your money, with what God has lavished upon you, or if you always give things with strings attached, then this also is a clear violation of the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment reaches to our very heart, to our motivation, to the very depths of our soul. Remember that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Leviticus 25:35 says this, "If one of your brothers becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And what do we read in Ephesians 4? Paul has just one verse on stealing. And what does he say is so important about the eighth commandment? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Why? Working with his hands. Why? That he may have something to give who has need. That's the focus. That's the priority, is to be able to give with our wealth. We build wealth, not to hoard it, but to give it. Because God has so freely given to us. How can you and I be stingy when God has given us everything in Christ? There's nothing more he could give. And Christ, you remember, became poor that we might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Well, as we can see, we all transgress this commandment in many ways. We are every one of us thieves and robbers to one degree or another, guilty of breaking this commandment in thought and word and deed. But by God's grace, if we come to him and we plead forgiveness, you are forgiven. We have been redeemed. If Christ forgave the thief on the cross, then he'll forgive you for stealing from him and from others. Nevertheless, we've been given this command. We've been reminded by God of the eighth commandment this very day, this morning. And he calls us to keep it better and to glorify God in our lives with our resources and to be good stewards. And maybe you've been challenged this morning. Maybe you realize you need to make restitution. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to change the way you have thought about things. Maybe you need to change the way you've thought about the eighth commandment. Well, may God grant us grace to take inventory of our lives and to examine ourselves in this way as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. May each of us take this commandment to heart and plead with God for his mercy to help us to keep the eighth commandment better. For we ask it, I ask you to do this in Christ's name. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given to us. We're thankful, Father, for all that your word teaches us. Lord, we look at these things and we say, how broad is your commandment and how we love your law. Help us, Lord, to delight in it. May we see it, Lord, as a gift to us, as a blessing, Lord, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be like you. So we pray, Father, help us to keep the eighth commandment. But Lord, as we transgress it and as we break it, help us also to look to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins in these ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.